Tonight we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 24, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, once again, as we look into your word, we pray that you would help us to preach with clarity, Lord, and conviction, and we pray that we would hear your word with faith, so that we would grow in our trust in you and in your Son Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be glorified, and He also, and we pray that we would be sanctified by your word and by your Spirit. Once again, Lord, we pray that you would deliver us to your word, and that your Holy Spirit would help us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name, Amen. We've come to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, and we're reminded that originally 1 and 2 Samuel was one book. In fact, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings was one long scroll, and it was simply called the Scroll of Kings. So tonight we come to that part of these books where the history of Samuel and David, and at least in terms of Samuel. It might also be helpful to remember how the last four chapters of 2 Samuel 21 through 24 form a chiasm, a crossover pattern. So we've noticed that if you read 21 through 24 on their own, it's sometimes kind of confusing, because it looks like a bunch of different events just kind of stuck together in four chapters, and they don't go in chronological order, so you can't read them one after the other as if they were read across time. Instead, there's a pattern there where the writer of Samuel is presenting to us a kind of summary of David's kingship and his kingdom, and what is David like and what is his kingdom like. And that's what 21 to 24 are doing. So, for example, in the heart of 21 through 24 is chapter 23. So 21, 22, 23, and 24 in the center, there are these two psalms where David expresses in poetic terms how God has saved him, how God has rescued him, how God has supported him in his kingship. And 23 is a very short little psalm, and it's about what a true king is like. And it's a prophetic book, because although it's somewhat about what David's kingship was like, ultimately it's about that Messiah to come, Jesus Christ, and it looks forward to this king who is described as light, as sunlight, like rain falling on the ground, like grass sprouting up from the earth. And it's a very beautiful poem, but it's meant to show us the beauty of the Messiah. Tonight, when we look at chapter 24, it's part of that chiasm. So 21, 22, 23, and 24 are the chapters. And if you remember, well, you probably don't remember, but chapter 21 was a history of Israel falling under the curse because of Saul's sin. And because of what Saul had done, breaking covenant with the Gibeonites, Saul had attempted to wipe out the Gibeonites, to kill them all. And because of that sin, Israel was suffering from a three-year famine. And it was David who found out why this famine was occurring, what was needed to reconcile and atone for this sin, and finally to bring that famine to an end. So in that chapter 21, David acts as the one who heals the land and brings reconciliation and atonement to Israel. That's 21. But then in 24, which is the chapter we'll look at tonight, once again, there's a curse on the land, And David, at this time, David is involved in that curse. And so we're going to look at what he needs to do in order to end this curse. So in chapter 21, the last words of that history where David ends the curse read like this. And they did all that King David commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea in the land. So David did the work of reconciliation and atonement. And God responded to the plea in the land, and the famine of 3 years was ended. Tonight, as we read chapter 24, what you'll find is, at the end of 24, verse 25, the chapter ends like this. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So 21 and 24 have almost exactly the same ending. Again, it's that pattern of matching 21 and 24. All right. So this evening then we'll begin by reading chapter 24, and we're going to do it a little differently. I've broken the chapter up into three parts. So I'll read one part, and then we'll talk about it a bit, and then we'll read the next part, etc. In preparing for this message, I used maybe like about six or seven commentaries, because it is a little difficult to understand what's happening in this chapter. But what's funny is, a lot of times, the commentaries and preachers get hung up on certain topics or certain approaches to the chapter when it's really a fairly simple what's happening in the chapter is fairly clear, even though the meaning of what's happening might not be clear. You'll see this as we continue to talk about it. So as we read this chapter together, I'd like you to think about these four questions. Number one, as we read through the chapter, what is not being said? What's not being said in the chapter? Or you might think of it as what's missing. The second thing is, what is being said? Or another way to think about that is, you know, what catches your ear as we read through the chapter? There's a third question, which is perhaps kind of odd, but I'll bring it up anyway. What instructions are being given for mankind in this chapter? Now, the reason why it's an odd question, I know. When God made a covenant with David and made him the promise of a descendant who would occupy David's throne forever, when God made that covenant with David, David prayed at the end after God made that covenant in thanksgiving. So in 2 Samuel 7:19, David spoke this rather odd phrase. What he said was, "You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come," because according to the covenant God made with David, looking down the line, what you would see is there would be a seed from David that sits on David's throne forever. So it has long-term effects. In other words, this is not just about David. It's not just about Israel. It's not just about the throne at the time. All right. So David said, "You have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." And what David said was, "And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God, not just for Israel, but for all of mankind," which is a rather odd prayer to make. All right. So what instructions are being given for mankind in what we read? And the last question I have is something we might think about at the end. What have any of these things got to do with communion tonight? I was rather excited about doing this last chapter of 2 Samuel because it's the last chapter. Finally, this series is over and done with. But I was also excited because it tied. I didn't think it would. But it turns out that it ties in so well with communion tonight. And so what have any of these things got to do with communion tonight? So we'll start reading together, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and onto Jazer. If you picture a map of Israel, what it means is Joab, his commanders, and his men crossed the Jordan and then went upwards towards Dan. And then they come down on the western side of Israel, close to the Mediterranean, and start going down the other side, going all the way down till they reach the southernmost tip of Israel, which is Beersheba. All right? So they crossed the Jordan, began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of Hittites, and they came to Dan. And from Dan, they went around to Sidon. They're making the curve over the top, and they're coming down to Sidon. And came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So they've gone all the way down to the south, and they're coming to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. It's really funny because there are things missing in this story, but there are other things that are given with precise details. So this little tour took 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000, so roughly 1.3 million men. All right? So this last chapter of 2 Samuel begins with the Lord angry again, it says. And he's angry with Israel. And the question I had to ask was, why? Why is God angry with Israel? And strangely enough, the text of 2 Samuel 24 does not say. But because he's angry with Israel, it says the Lord incites David against Israel and tells David to go number Israel and Judah. Now, so the Lord is angry with Israel, so he incites David to take a census, to take a count of the number of men in Israel. Why does he do that? The text doesn't say. All right. Now, many commentaries and preachers spend much time, if you want to check up on it, you can, but they spend much time trying to explain why the Lord is angry with Israel. And why David is told to number Israel and Judah. There's even a question, so why does the Lord say to David, go and number Israel and Judah? Israel are the 10 tribes in the north, Judah is the tribe in the south. And the Lord says, get a separate number for each one. Well, why is that? Doesn't say. Usually the commentators and the preachers refer to Exodus 30:11, which is about the law for taking a census or numbering Israel. And then they refer to 1 Chronicles 21, which is the story you're just reading now in 2 Samuel 24, except it's recounted again in 1 Chronicles 21. And they try to make comparisons between the two and what's happening here, because there are some differences in the two accounts. But 2 Samuel 24 never mentions the law in Exodus 30. And then, I don't know if you know it yet, Pastor Billy knows because he was preparing for Ezra, but Chronicles was written hundreds of years after 2 Samuel. Now the two are related, but they're different kinds of books, all right? 2 Samuel never mentions law in Exodus 30, And Chronicles was written hundreds of years later, after the book of Samuel was completed and the events of David's kingdom had already ended. All right. So what 2 Samuel does tell us is that, and this is strange, Joab tries to persuade David not to carry out the census. Now, why is this strange? You remember Joab, right? He's David's commander, and he's not a very spiritual man, right? So David is the kind of, and he's a supporter of David. He supports David strongly. In fact, he's almost ruthless in his support, right? And what kind of man? He's not a very spiritual man. So what happens with Joab is, when Absalom flees Israel and goes to hide in his grandfather's country, Joab hires a woman to come in and tell a false story to persuade David to bring Absalom back into the kingdom. Right? And David finds out about this, but he kind of goes along with it. That's the kind of man Joab. Joab is the kind of man where when he's got an opponent, a competitor in the military, what he'll do is he'll go up to the man, oops, I dropped my knife. Pick it up. Go up to the man, grab him by the beard, and kiss him, and run the knife into him. This is Joab. And as ruthless as he is, as a political animal that he is, it's kind of weird because he senses there's something wrong with this numbering. He doesn't like it. And the way he tries to persuade David is very unlike Joab. Joab is usually pretty blunt. When David's son Absalom is killed, and David kind of has a breakdown, he's crying out, "Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son." He can't pull himself together. Absalom says, "Snap it together. Otherwise, by tonight, all your men will leave you, and I'll be leaving with them." But Joab said to the king in verse 3, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Why do you want to do this census? I don't get it. And he doesn't want to do it. So here's the kind of warning sign, right? This ruthless guy who's very political says, why do you want to do this thing? I don't get it. And Joab doesn't say why. It's another doesn't say why. Doesn't say why he's uncomfortable with the mission. David's desire doesn't make sense to him. Something about it bothers him. He doesn't say what that is. But it should bother us that a man like Joab is bothered by David's project. But David insists. The ESV says, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Why is he insisting? The text doesn't say. But 2 Samuel 24, 4-9 gives us that detailed account of where Joab went and his commanders and what they did and what the results were. When we look at those results, some things become obvious to us. Number one, what's obvious is this is a military numbering. This is preparatory to mustering troops for warfare. How do we know this? Because of the way it's phrased. There are 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and 500,000 men of Judah. Now, what that means is all of these men that are being counted are only men who are physically able and capable of conducting warfare. Right? That much is clear. The report also tells us the size of David's army, which for the time is rather large, 1.3 million people. 1.3 million men, just men, which means that the size of the nation is now rather large. You include children and women and older men who aren't fit to go to battle. You come up with a number like 5 million, maybe 6 million people. Right? So we get those details. But then, When David hears this report, how does he react? Let's look at 24:10. So David hears this report, and it says, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Why? What did David see in the report that caused him to be, his heart to strike him like this? And how exactly had David sinned? The text doesn't say. And the commentators and other preachers have spent a lot of time trying to guess. Well, why did he do that? Well, and there are like four or five or six different guesses about why he did this. The text, and what I'm going to do in this message tonight is, I'm going to say that it's really not important you know all those whys. The text does clearly say three things. And here are the three things it says. David knew that he had sinned, and sinned greatly. He says so. His heart is struck. For whatever reason, he knew he had sinned. And the second thing is, when he knew that, David repented. Do you see where we're headed with this? What kind of king is David? He's a king who instantly realized, I've sinned, and I've sinned greatly. And when he realizes he sinned, he repents. Now, what does that mean? It means he had sorrow. His heart struck. He was struck in the heart. He confessed his sin. He says, I've sinned. I messed it up. I've sinned greatly. And then he takes responsibility. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. He doesn't do any mitigation. He doesn't do any blame shift. Well, you know, I sinned, but it's because I didn't have good advisors, because Joab didn't give me good advice. I sinned because, I misestimated what the forces were going to be like. None of that. So when David repents, he repents sincerely. He repents without shifting blame. He repents sincerely. The third thing is, David knew that he needed to deal with the Lord. And we might miss this, but it's really, to me, it's fascinating. David knew he had to deal with the Lord, and he knew what the Lord was like, and the Lord was merciful and forgiving. So David dares to ask, and when you think about it, this is a daring thing to ask. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. And what a wonderful thing this is, that David and we, number one, can repent. When God, for whatever reason, David immediately recognized, I've sinned. I know it's happened to almost, it must have happened to all of you, right? The Lord has convicted you. Something you didn't even think was sin, and he convicts you. And the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing from God that you have this kind of repentance. So, remember also that when David was made king, when he was a very young man, what 1 Samuel said was, the Spirit came upon David and never left him. The Spirit came upon David and never left him. This is a great mercy. And the other great thing is to know that our God is merciful and forgiving, and that we can pray like David, O Lord, and we can do better still in the New Testament. Heavenly Father, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. It's a wonderful thing to be able to repent like this. Calvin read 2 Samuel 24, and he observed this. And Calvin is always very surprisingly stern, surprisingly severe. And what he said was, what does this show us? How blind we are to the evil within us and our own hypocrisies. Second thing Calvin said is, how easily God will find something in us to condemn while we imagine that there's nothing to say. He says, God will always find something in you to condemn, and we think we're just fine. The third thing is, so what should you do? You should walk in fear and with care, with the Word to guide us and the Spirit of God at work in us, Calvin tells us. And then he says, God is a perfect judge, so that we should in all humility recognize, that he is this perfect judge, or maybe especially when we don't see how he is perfect. We just assume we're doing fine. But when God deals with us, Calvin says, he's a perfect judge. And he counseled this. It's not for us to want to excuse God, and it is a foolish devotion when we want to defend God against the blasphemy of the wicked and unbelievers, to be advocates of God without a commission. Now, what this means is, what this means is, very often what I saw, like in the commentaries and things, was that writers were attempting to defend God and explain why he was doing these things and explain why there weren't good reasons for what God was doing. And what occurred to me was that when the text of Scripture doesn't explain something, it doesn't mean there isn't any reason, but it also doesn't mean that God is obligated to explain everything. We've been studying topics like, for example, the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, or we're saying the Trinity. And a lot of those things seem almost insoluble. Some of those things can't be resolved easily. And when God's Word doesn't explain everything, it's almost like we feel God owes us explanations. Sometimes we act as if God owes explanations for everything he says and does. But that's an interesting frame of mind. If I'm arguing with an unbeliever, and that's not a really great way to handle things, it's almost as if when we argue these kinds of things, it's almost as if we're capable of judging God. We can't seem to get a satisfactory explanation out of God. So it's almost like when we do this kind of thing, it's like we're saying we're capable of judging God. In a way, 2 Samuel 24 is a test for us. We think we're judging the Lord, and the Lord is testing us. So David encounters the severe mercy of God. So verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. Seer is another way of saying prophet. It's an older term for it. Saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord. So David has confessed, he's sinned greatly. He's asked the Lord to take away this iniquity from him. And what he gets back in response is Gad. And Gad comes to David and says, thus says the Lord, three things I can offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. That's a kind of frightening phrase, isn't it? Choose one of them so I can do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes, while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And let me point out to you something else here. You notice David didn't give an answer. Gad said, pick one of the three. Okay? 3 years of famine, 3 months of your enemy pursuing you, or 3 days of pestilence. And then David's response is, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, 70,000 men. 70,000 of those 1.3 million men died in a pestilence. And when the angel, and apparently there was an angel, and the angel of the Lord had stretched out his hand, and these men died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." I am so sorry for this story. It's communion night. This is kind of rough going. But it gets better, I promise. But it is a rough story. It's difficult. After David repents, confesses, and seeks forgiveness, he's visited by Gad, who gives him those three alternatives. And what's happening here is David is seeking forgiveness from God for his sin. Also, you remember from the beginning of chapter 24, these sins were not just David's sins. God was already angry at Israel. Doesn't tell us why, but he was. Right? So Gad brings this word of the Lord to David, the three choices. And Gad asks, you know, which one do you choose? And this test causes David to make two decisions about whom he will trust and what kind of king he will be. First, whom will he trust? I can imagine, did you play this thing in your mind where you said, well, which one would I have picked? Would I have picked 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by enemies, or 3 days of pestilence? How would you make a calculation like that and pick one of those? The text doesn't say what ran through David's mind. Did he make comparisons about length of the suffering? 3 years, 3 months, 3 days? Did he try to figure out what kind of suffering, famine, warfare, disease, which would be the worst? Did he try to figure out which would be the most dangerous? Which would have the widest impact? Which would have the least impact? Doesn't say. None of those things come up. Instead, what David does is he looks to the Lord and he confesses what he knows. And what does he know? I'm in great distress. And he says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, because he knows the Lord. And what he says is, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. He bases his decision not on a calculation of practicality. Which is the least bad thing? Which one lasts long? Which is the shortest? What is it? He bases his decision on what is the Lord like. His mercy is great. 2 Samuel 24:14. I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. It's kind of interesting. We talk about chiasm. 24:14 is almost dead center in the middle of this passage, chapter 24. In fact, I suspect the key text in the passage is 2 Samuel 24:14. Then David, or Gad, or the Lord makes the choice, 3 days pestilence, and 70,000 men die. There's no easy answer for this. So what is the Lord doing? And when the angel stretches out his hand, it was in that stipulated 3 days. It doesn't say whether it was 3 days or two or one. But what we do know is this. Sin has consequences. And the consequences of sin are terrible. And so when we look at this story, this history, and we see the consequences of this sin, 70,000 men dying, it's the fallout from sin. And the thing about it is what's being emphasized here is the mercy of God. You say, mercy of God? 7,000 men? What are you talking about, the mercy of God? But what's being focused on in chapter 24 is that in the middle of this, not pandemic, in the middle of this this plague, this pestilence, God sees the angel of the Lord stretching out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, and he stays the angel. He says, stop, it's enough. It's enough. What kind of... who is he going to trust? He's going to trust in the Lord. And what he's going to do is trust in the mercy of the Lord. What kind of king is David going to be? And remember, 21 to 24 is about what kind of king is David? What's his kingship like? What's his kingdom like? The Lord tells David to choose one of the things that he offers, that I might do it to you, the Lord tells him. But really, none of the things happen just to David. Whether it's famine, whether it's warfare, whether it's pestilence, it's not just pointed to David. It's going to affect the whole kingdom. And don't forget that the covenant that the Lord has made with this king, with David, so that the Lord said to David, his promise of a king will sit on David's throne forever, means when David prayed his thanksgiving, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind. It's going to involve all mankind. It's not just about David. It's not just about Israel. It's not just about this little kingdom. But here in Israel, sometime in the 10th century B.C., David sees the deadly outcome of the Lord's anger. And it's against not just himself, it's against Israel. And so he prays. And this is what David prays. What kind of king is he going to be? Behold, I have sinned. He knows he has sinned. There's no mitigation. There's no blame shifting. And I have done wickedly. But these sheep, his people, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. This is what David prays. This is the kind of king he's going to be. And this prayer is wonderful for several reasons. Number one, the Lord has already relented and shown mercy to Israel, 24:16. He has already told the angel not about to destroy Jerusalem, it's enough. Now stay your hand. The Lord has already said that. The mercy of the Lord is not in question. So David's prayer is wonderful for that reason. The second reason why it's wonderful is David is a king who identifies with his people. He's not just over the people, he's with them. And as a king, he is a shepherd, and they are his sheep. You hear what's happening here? David is a shepherd, and the people are his sheep. He is a good shepherd, and he says to God, I will lay down my life for my sheep. You understand what's happening? David is a reflection of the Messiah. He's not a perfect reflection. He's far from perfect. But what's being enacted here is, this is David, the anointed of God. And what he says is, I've sinned. Let it be upon me. These are the sheep. Don't harm them. When he makes that request about let your hand be against me and my father's house, that's an interesting request. It's an interesting prayer request. It'll be answered in a way that David could have known only as a shadowy picture at the time. You understand what he's asking? He's saying, don't let your hand fall upon these sheep. Let it fall upon me and upon my father's house. From the house of David will come Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the son of David. He's not a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He will come to lay down his life for the sheep. The wrath of God will fall on him. so the Lord will let his hand. So when the Lord lets his hand be against David and against his house, the son of David, literally, and spirit. You see what's happening? So when David prays, let your hand not fall upon these people, but upon me and my house, actually, it will fall upon David and his house, because Jesus Christ is of the house of David, and the hand of God will fall upon him. The prayer is going to be answered big time, only it's going to be 1,000 years from then. So Heidelberg, Lord's Day 15, teaches us about Jesus. What does Heidelberg teach us about Jesus? What do you understand by the word suffered, because Christ suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, which Pastor Billy was talking about this morning, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. With a little more punch, John tells us in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So when David prays this prayer, he's looking, his prayer is going to be answered in spades. No, I shouldn't say that. We're playing cards here. His prayer is going to be answered in ways that he can't even imagine right now in Jesus Christ. But that's 1,000 years away. So until then, just outside of Jerusalem, 1000 BC, it's the Lord who makes provision for Israel's sin, for David's sin, and for the sins of his people. And in doing so, the Lord commands this, and he reveals to us something extraordinary. I couldn't find a word for it. What God is going to do next is extraordinary in terms of his providence, in terms of his justice, in terms of his grace, in terms of his mercy, his steadfast love, his wisdom. Two short passages from Chronicles kind of break it open for us. What we learn from Chronicles that's very useful here is, so there's David, he's prayed this prayer, he's being directed to the house of the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burning offering for Israel. And in 2 Chronicles 3:1, we learn, when Solomon builds his temple, he's going to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed, on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. God tells David to build an altar on the threshing floor of Arauna. Where is that threshing floor? It's on Mount Moriah. Big deal. Why is that significant? It's just outside of Jerusalem at this time. And what happened there 1,000 years before? I don't know if this is going to... I don't know if I'm doing too much stuff here. But what's happening here is 1,000 years before on Mount Moriah, Abraham takes his son Isaac. Because God has told Abraham, take your son and sacrifice him. His only son, the one he's waited 100 years for. So Abraham takes his son up Mount Moriah. And he takes his knife and he's about to sacrifice his son when the angel of the Lord stops him. And he says, hold up, don't kill your son. I will provide a sacrifice for you. And it's a ram caught in a thicket. So on Mount Moriah, 1,000 years before 2 Samuel 24, Abraham is the one who's about to sacrifice Isaac, the promised son from God. And God says, stop. I will provide the sacrifice. the substitutionary death of a sacrifice. And David is obedient to the Lord. He goes to Arauna, he buys the threshing floor from him, and he buys oxen, their yokes, and their sledges. He builds an altar. He offers up burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord, just as the word of God told him to do. So the Lord, it says, 24:25, when David did this, the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The Lord stopped the plague. But remember, the plague was already stopped. What was this sacrifice, this burning of the sacrifice, didn't cause the plague to stop. It was already stopped. What was this about? It was David obeying God, and God saying, I'm going to provide something for you. And the sacrifice is being provided. And in just 40 years after this, Solomon will build the house of the Lord on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And there, in that house, for centuries, burnt and peace offerings were made over and over and over again, year after year, century after century. And while it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews tells us, the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices were all meant to what? Point forward to Christ. So you look 1,000 years back, and you see Abraham and Isaac. You look 1,000 years forward, and what you see is the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Good Shepherd. Hebrews says in 10:12-14, for all Christ is the one for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. So the Son of God, the Son of David, and the Son of God comes to us 1,000 years later, and he's taken just outside of Jerusalem, where he is crucified, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6 says. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, 2 Samuel 24 ends with this history. That's the ending of 2 Samuel. What's the kingdom like? The kingdom is a kingdom that is ruled over by a merciful God who provides a sacrifice for his people. He's done it for thousands of years before. He'll continue to do it for thousands of years in the future till the Son of God, the Son of David, comes and is offered up outside of Jerusalem as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, one who propitiates the wrath of God, who turns the wrath of God away from us. And tonight, 2,000 years away, 2,000 years later, us, 2,000 years later, he comes to us, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, clothed in the gospel. And as often as we take bread and a cup, in other words, his body broken for us and his blood poured out for us, in remembrance we proclaim his death until he comes. Tonight, then, we will move into communion. If you're here tonight, and I know this is too much stuff. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. It's too much stuff. But if you're here tonight, what you need to catch is this, that how wonderful our God is. He has done this over millennia, thousands of years. And he's making all these things work together for our salvation. It's just astounding. 1,000 years is nothing for him. He goes backwards 1,000 years, forward 1,000 years, forward 2,000 years. And here we are, thousands of years later. And what we're going to be doing tonight is breaking bread and taking up the cup. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you understand that when the cup comes, when the bread comes and it's broken, this is Christ's body broken for us. And the cup is his blood poured out for us, for our sins, turning the wrath of God away from us. It's such a wonderful thing. And God has done it all. So when you, if you get nothing else, you know, please get that. And if you aren't in Christ tonight, why aren't you? I think you saw that Joab. You know what? Why aren't you? Consider what God has been doing for us through all these centuries, through all these years, through all the years of our lives. Let's close with a word of prayer. What a wonderful God you are. And we thank you, Lord, because you don't hide yourself. You show yourself in plain sight. All these things, sometimes they're difficult to understand. Sometimes they're frightening. But so often, Lord, they're beautiful. And you're holding these things up to draw us to you, to draw us to your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, tonight as we study your word, as we come together to celebrate communion, Lord, we pray your blessing upon us. We pray that we might do all of these things, that you would be glorified, that our faith would be increased, that the brightness of Jesus Christ might increase among us, that we might love him more and love one another. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.